Thank you so much, worship team. Go ahead and take a seat. My name's Chad Suana. I'm part of the senior pastor search team. And in case you're a guest with us this week, we've got kind of a special weekend planned. It's our first candidating weekend. And if you don't know this guy over here, Pastor Rob has been serving in the interim position for the past many months. And today he's our first candidate. We really want to hear from the Lord and hear just what the Lord has laid on his heart. And so just wanted to thank Pastor Rob, thank the staff, and for all their hard work. And just let's welcome Rob as he shares his heart.
All right, let's make this as less awkward as possible. Oh man, I want to thank everybody for how you have been praying for our church, how you've been praying for Rochelle and I and our family as we walk through this process. And I've received so many notes and even texts this morning, really early, telling me that you were up praying for me. And God bless you. Thank you for that. That's very special to us. And you know, in this whole process for the search team and our church leadership and for Rochelle and I as well, trying to figure out God's will in these kinds of matters, sometimes you just wish he would write it on a wall somewhere and you could see it super easy. And I don't know how many of you guys know, I've shared this story with a few people, but this isn't the first time I've candidated at Westgate Chapel about 7.5 years ago. I was a candidate to be the high school pastor here at the church, and Rochelle and I, when we came, we had been out at, before our candidate weekend, we had been out at Lake Havasu with Rochelle's parents, where they have a home, and had been kind of vacationing, and then we drove over to Las Vegas because it was the easiest place to fly out of, jumped on a plane, came here, went through the whole weekend teaching, meeting people, leaders, students, doing the whole thing super fast too. It was like 3 days and gone. And I remember when we were sitting on the plane heading back to Las Vegas so we could get our car, go home, we were talking about, you know, are we really gonna move from California to Ohio? Really? Like, is that what God wants us to do? And we were wrestling and talking about, you know, the church and just, you know, what we had experienced and really trying to pray and seek what God wanted. And so when the plane landed, we decided we were going to be staying the night, overnight in Las Vegas because our plane landed late and then we would drive home in the morning. So we went straight to the hotel and stayed at, I think it was Treasure Island. And we go up to the desk and apparently they didn't have the room that we had ordered. And I'm like, look at the size of this place. How do you not have my room? But so they ended up putting us up on one of the very top floors of this hotel with a view overlooking the strip. And I was like, wow, that's service. So we go up the up the elevators and walk out. And the whole way we're just talking about, is this what God wants? How do we determine God's will in this matter? And we go into the room, open it up. And of course, the first thing in my mind, even as we're talking, was, you know, I got to see this view. So I go and I rip open the curtains and I stop and no joke, there was a massive blinking neon sign that said Westgate. I am not exaggerating. I looked back at my wife and was like, does God do that? Are you serious? Like, you know, for just a moment, I had one of those surreal moments of like, man, even in Sin City, God speaks. And our conversation was really weird after that. I mean, it went back and forth between, you know, should we move? Well, God kind of showed us. So, I wish he would do the same. And while I'm sure it would be nice if the Lord made it that easy every time, we continue to trust and pray. And I know that for Rochelle and I and our church leadership, we pray to seek and to know his direction and to know exactly what it is that God wants to do and who he has chosen. And I share that to you from my heart. This is not about me and should never be about me. This is about God and God alone. And may that be where our hearts are focused this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks again for the time that we have together this morning to be in your word. And as we get into your word, Father, may you be glorified alone. May we hear from you. May your spirit have freedom to speak into our hearts and into our lives. And God, we submit ourselves to you and we ask, God, that you would just do hopefully what we are allowing you to do every single week, to speak truth into our hearts, Lord, that we would still be in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ for the glory of your name and throughout this world. We pray this in your name. Amen. As I was asked to share with you this morning a little bit of my heart and vision for Westgate Chapel, this has probably been one of the more difficult messages for me to prepare. And honestly, because I think there is a danger in a message and a situation such as this that focuses on more on the person giving the message and what they think and what their heart is. And I'm trying to do this careful dance with this, because the truth is this morning, I want to implore you to resist the temptation to make these next few moments about me. I, as well as many other pastors in this church, have stood in this pulpit numerous times over the past many years, having bathed our words in prayer and asking the Lord to speak through his Holy Spirit in such a way that those who hear would see and recognize that the only person in this room that matters is Jesus and Jesus himself. What I personally think about the vision for Westgate Chapel matters very little unless it is God's vision. And my job has always been and will always be as a pastor, and every pastor in the room has the same calling. It will always be to point you to God and what it is that he desires for you as an individual and our church collectively. And so this morning will be no different. Let's resist that urge. With me, please, set Rob aside and let's look at Jesus this morning. The vision that I believe God has for Westgate Chapel and truly for his church as a whole is this: that we would be a church where people encounter, worship, and serve the living God. If inside of your worship guide you have sermon notes, if you haven't pulled those out, I'd encourage you to do so as a way just to follow along with the message this morning. And as I encourage you every week, as we go along, if the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart specifically about one of these things or many of these things that we're talking about this morning, take notes that you can come back to later this week in your time with the Lord. But I want us to begin in this place, Roman numeral number one, of talking about God's vision for the church. And I believe that God's vision for the church, not just Westgate, but the church at large, is that we would be a church where people encounter, worship, and serve the living God. And while it sounds so simple and it sounds so basic, the truth is that in our culture today, the church has lost this identity in so many ways. Whether it be from pressures from outside of the church, the pressure to conform to the world, whether it's a world that attempts to marginalize Christians, and so the church tries to form itself a little bit more in that way. There are numerous ways, I believe, that the church has lost its identity that God has laid out for it in Scripture. And this morning, I want us to examine and ask ourselves the question, who does God want us to be? What does God want us to do? This is the only vision for us that matters. And I want us to remember as well that as we talk about the church, we aren't just talking about the building. We aren't just talking about this place where we gather together. And while we are talking about us collectively, when we talk about the church, and whenever you see the church talked about in Scripture, it's talking about us as individual followers of Jesus Christ. So as we walk through this morning and ask ourselves the question, are we living out the vision that God has for his church? We're really saying, are we as individuals? Am I Rob Zimmerman, or are you Chad Suon, or whoever else may be in the room, am I living out God's design for my life and for his church? And so I want us to jump into this morning by taking a look at a few things that I have listed for you from Scripture that I believe is God's heart and passion for his church. Letter A is this. I believe that if we are going to fulfill God's vision for the church, then the church must be a place where the truth of God's word is taught without shame. I believe that this must be the core and foundation of God's church. You know, very early in ministry, I worked alongside a pastor who loved God deeply, but he wanted so desperately to reach the postmodern generation. I remember standing and talking with him as he was preparing to plant a church, and he was sharing with me that the way that he was going to do his sermons would be very different than what we experience in church normally. And he wasn't really going to use the Bible. He was just going to kind of talk about the Bible in very ethereal terms because he didn't want to offend. And because the postmodern culture is so offended, we kind of want to water it down and make it easy and palatable for people to understand so that we can hopefully, bait and switch them into the church, and then they'll grow somehow and really come to know Christ. And I was horrified as a young pastor hearing this. What? How in the world can we as a church change the gospel message and change the truth of God's word or try to just play it down to make it easier, more palatable? But the truth is that there are many in our world today and even in the church today who want to water down the truth to make it palatable, to make it easier for people, easier to come to Christ. The truth is that we don't see that anywhere within the gospel. Jesus never watered down the message that said that we are all sinners and that we are all destined for separation from him for eternity if we do not place our faith in him. But the truth and the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on a cross for our sin, and he never watered it down. He gave it to us straight and for good reason. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I believe that if we are going to understand what God's vision is for his church and for us as a church, it must begin in that place of understanding that his desire is that the truth of his word would be taught without shame and without feeling the need to change it so that it makes it easier. That does nothing but distort the gospel and people's understanding of what God really desires from them. Letter B, I believe that God's vision for his church is this, is that he desires with his church that worship would be about God and not about me. Worship would be about God and not about me. How many of you in this room have heard this phrase before? Just slip up your hand quickly. How many of you have heard someone say, now that church has great worship? Who's heard that before? Come on. Yeah. Can I ask you a question? What exactly does that mean? And let me rephrase that. What does it imply? Worship is not about style of music. It is not about the band. It is not about the vocals. And it is especially not about the songs that are chosen. Worship, as we see in Scripture, is a chosen attitude or a posture of an individual's heart that is ascribing worth to God. How shallow is it that we would ever allow something like style, songs, or instruments get in the way of our ability to tell God how awesome he is? And yet this is happening all the time in the church today, is that we are more concerned about what we call worship does for us than the fact that it was never meant to be about us. It's meant to be about God. I learned this lesson in a deep way back in 2004, the first time I went to Cambodia, and I sat on a Sunday morning in a garage filled with about 150 people, Cambodian students and adults, and about 25 other people from the U.S. that were there on this mission trip. And as we sat there and worshiped, let me tell you something. The electric guitar that they used was horribly out of tune. It sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard is how bad it was. The drum set, the guy couldn't keep on beat, and it sounded awful. I want to tell you, too, they were singing in a whole different language. how in the world am I supposed to worship, right, in that setting? But let me tell you, that was one of the most intimate moments of worship I have ever had in my entire life. They sang the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," with these horrible sounding instruments in a totally different language. And I found myself in that place of understanding and realizing worship is not about what is happening on a platform with instruments or people or even the language. Worship is about what I choose to do in my heart. And in my heart, am I willing to stop and put my preferences aside so that I will ascribe worth to God? What I learned is that worship is not about me or about what I can get out of it. It is wholly about the choice I make every single day and in every situation to ascribe worth and adoration to God for who He is and what He has done for me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." It says that our spiritual act of worship is the act of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That sounds nothing like what I get out of the experience. It sounds everything like what I come and give and bring to God because of who He is. As well, when we look at Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Worship is an attitude in our hearts where we stop and we ascribe worship and adoration to God in any and all settings. It isn't the music, the instruments, it isn't the style, it isn't the person leading, it isn't any of that. Worship is what we choose to do every single day of our lives. God's vision for His church at large is that worship would not be about us and what we get out of it, but what we bring. And how we give Him worth and ascribe worth to Him. This is what worship is and what God desires for from His church. Letter C, I also believe that one of the things that God desires most within His church is this, is that we are moving toward Christ-likeness. Moving towards Christ-likeness. If we were to continue in Romans chapter 12, looking at verse 2, it continues from talking about offering our body as a living sacrifice, this being our spiritual act of worship, to saying, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For then you will be able to attest and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will." Romans chapter 12 makes it so clear that the desire that God has for His church, for those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ, is that we would be set apart and that we would be different from the world that surrounds us. Psalm 1 also reiterates this when the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers." But it says, "The blessed man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord." And it says, "On His law he meditates day and night. For he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither." God's desire for His church is that we would be moving not to being more conformed to the pattern of the world, but that we would be moving more towards being like Christ and Christ's likeness. And there is a very good reason for this, not only for the purpose of glorifying our God who calls us to holiness and sets the standard of holiness high. He sets that bar so high. He says, "Be holy." And it talks about how Christ Himself is holy and says, this is what we are striving towards in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. But there's an important reason for this, is because as the world looks at us as followers of Jesus Christ, how we live is going to help them to understand who God is. I've told you before about when I myself was in Israel and having a conversation with a young man at a kibbutz that we were staying at near the Sea of Galilee, and we were talking to him about, you know, he wasn't a Christian. We were like, "How could you not be a Christian? Look at everything. Jesus walked on that water. Like, whoa, this is intense." And you know, his response to us was very simple, because the people that call themselves Christians, the people that call themselves Jews, people that are Catholic, people that are Muslim, they all claim to have a God that loves them and that calls them to love others. And yet, I see something totally different. All they do is hate and fight with each other, and their lives look nothing like what they say they should or what their God calls them to. And that for him was the greatest roadblock to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting as I look back on that, it makes me pause and ask myself the question, am I, and it should ask, make all of us ask this question, are we becoming more like Christ or more like the world? This question matters deeply because we have a world that is watching us, and the way that they are going to know Christ and who he is and what he desires for our lives is through our own lives. How we live our lives as those who claim to follow Christ will speak volumes to those who don't know him. When we treat sin as acceptable in our own lives, we send a distorted message to the world about the gospel. Holiness in the church matters to God. And he desires for us to be not moving and compromising and becoming more like the world, but to be moving more like Christ. This is his desire. What is God's vision for the church? That the truth of God's word is taught without shame, that worship would be about God and not me, that we would be moving towards Christ's likeness as his church. Letter D, that love is encountered through our lives. I shared a message with you back at the beginning of the interim as we were going through a series called Identity Theft about love. And in that, we talked about the fact that there was a study done for a book entitled Unchristian. And in that study, people were asked, and it was a rather large study, but people were asked about their thoughts concerning Christians. And a couple of the figures that came back is that 87% of people think that Christians are incredibly judgmental. The study also showed that as the world looks at Christians, 85% of them think that Christians are nothing but hypocrites. In other words, they say that they should love, but they don't. And too often in the world today, Christians are not known for their love. And while all accusations are not accurate, many do hold weight. It should cause us to pause and ask ourselves a couple questions. Number one, when we look at Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, is this a standard for who we are? In this passage, Jesus declared, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." In this passage, Jesus is teaching and saying that the first and greatest commandment is that we would love him with all that we are, that we would submit all of ourselves to him. But in the process, as we do that, his love will shine through us, and we are called to love our neighbor. And your neighbor wasn't just the guy next door. It was anyone and everyone that your life came into contact with. I want to ask you a question. Are we, as a church body, a welcoming and friendly community to those who walk through our door every week? Are we willing to go out of our way to help those who are in need rather than just seeing it as an inconvenience? Are we the kind of people as the church that will embrace those who are different from us and welcome them with open arms? Are we able to show love to those who live openly in sin? Or are we willing to show love to those who oppose us because of what we believe? Will we be the kind of church that loves like Jesus, unconditionally, and looking out for the interests of others? This is the heart that God has for his church. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: who we are becoming? A people that are known less for what we are against and more for our love and how we love others and how we point others to Jesus. As we look at letter E, it relates much to what we just talked about, talking about love. Letter E, I believe that God's vision for his church is that we would be a place where people find authentic community with one another. Do we welcome people into our church family in such a way that they have the opportunity to experience the depth of intimate community that many of us experience with one another? Do we look for opportunities to welcome new people and invite them to truly join our community? One of the biggest struggles that large churches have, honestly, is helping people to find this kind of authentic community because of the sheer number, but also because when we come in such a large community, we often find our own nice little places where we fit and where we build our relationships, and that's where we stick often not looking out for those who walk through our door who are desperately seeking a place to find that same connection and that same community. And we can use this as an excuse. We can say, well, it's a large church. That's just going to happen. But the truth is that when we look in the book of Acts at the church and the number of people that were coming to Christ in that time, and as they began to fellowship with one another, one of the greatest aspects was the authentic community that they developed and how they were open and welcoming to each other and bringing each other in. Is that the kind of church that we are becoming? Is that who we are? Because I believe that that is one of the deep desires that God has for us. And I believe that that's true because what we see in Scripture, but I think in reality as well, is that the most effective spiritual growth takes place in people's lives when they are connected in community. We were developed to do, we were created to do life together and to hold each other accountable and to encourage one another in our growth towards Christ. And so are we that church that will help people to place, to find that kind of authentic community? Letter F. I believe that what God's desire for his church is that we would be driven by a passion for sharing the gospel. And we just came out of our missions emphasis week as a CNMA church where we talked a lot about this topic. But I want to remind you as well, back to Pastor Larry's last message with us at the end of July, as he was sharing with you his heart for our church, he talked about the fact that Westgate Chapel was built upon a missionary mindset. That the whole purpose of this church and its foundation that it was built upon, that it would be a church that was out in its community seeking the lost and taking the good news of the gospel to them, but as well that it would be an active part of the Christian Missionary Alliance whose heartbeat was to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this church, from that point forward, for all of its history, has been focused on those truths, that it is about taking the good news of the gospel into our community and throughout the world. We give thousands of dollars, $450,000 a year to the worldwide spread of the gospel as a church. And this is something that I believe is such an incredible asset to our church, but it must continue in the future because this is not just God's heart for Westgate Chapel. It is his heart for his church as a whole in the world, that we would be driven by our passion for what Christ has done for us, that we would go and share it with others. My friends, there is an individual mandate for every single one of us in this truth. Are we involved in sharing the gospel in our homes, in our communities, in our workplace, in our everywhere that we go? Do we ever take time to stop and consider, is God calling me to a lifetime of ministry or to missions? Are we asking ourselves the question of how God wants to use us? All throughout Scripture, we see that this was the heartbeat. And Pastor Jeff actually shared a great message with us before our missions conference talking about Jesus' final words. And I believe that when we look at Jesus' final words and the words that he spoke in his last days, it really revealed his heart and his passion. When we look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the Great Commission, his heart was that his disciples would go into the world and would spread the good news of the gospel. Acts 1:8. Was much like it when he said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. Again, we get this picture of God's heart before he returns to heaven. But my favorite passage, John 17, verses 20 through 21, the high priestly prayer, where he prays specifically for those who would come to faith. And I don't know if you've recognized this, but when you read that passage, he's talking about you. In verses 20 through 21, when he talks about those who will come to faith because of the testimony of the disciples, he is talking about you. Throughout the centuries, all those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ before he went to the cross, one of the things that was nearest and dearest to his heart is that we, as followers of Christ, would be one in the truth that of the gospel message that was preached by the disciples, and that we would be passionate about that so that the world would know God. This was his deep heart and his passion for his church. Is it for us as individuals? Are we as his church growing in our passion for sharing the good news of the gospel, even in a world that stands in opposition to it? Finally, letter G, I believe that one, and this being probably one of the most important aspects of God's vision for his church, is that our reliance would be on the Spirit of God and not people, programs, ideas, or gimmicks. And I want to expound on that because I see so many churches today that are relying on people and programs to try to facilitate things of a spiritual nature, different gimmicks. And as a church, it's very easy to get caught up in, well, if we have a good preacher, or if we have a really good worship team, or if we have these really great events, or if we have these really catchy ways of entertaining people or of putting out advertisements for people to come to our church, if we're really, really good at that and those gimmicks and we can fill up our church, then somehow we are successful. And I want to tell you something. You can have a church a mile wide and it is an inch deep. The most important thing that I believe God wants from his church is not that it just focuses on its giftedness or its ability or its people or its programs, but that the reliance is on the very Spirit of God. If we need look any further, turn to the Old Testament and spend your afternoon reading about how the nation of Israel constantly relied upon men and kings rather than on God. And look at the words that God speaks. Look at the number of times that Israel relied upon the various different traditions that they had and the sacrificial system is going through the motions. Look at the number of times that Scripture says, I don't desire sacrifice. What does God desire? Our heart. That our hearts would be attuned to him, that we would be seeking for him to lead us as a church, that he would be the one guiding and directing us. And I have two passages that I would share with you that I believe show this out. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. We know this as the fruit of the Spirit. We understand from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one that produces any lasting fruit in the life of any believer. And so if we think to ourselves in any way, shape, or form that the people, programs, ideas that we have as a church are going to cause spiritual fruit, we are seriously misguided. We as a church need to be on our knees seeking God as our only King, the only one who can bring about transformation in our lives and then the lives of others. I believe that Paul also makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, when he says these words to the church in Corinth. He says, "What is Apollos? And what is Paul? They are merely servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." As a church, God wants our reliance to be upon him and him alone. And is this how we are living our lives as individuals and collectively as the body of Christ? He has given us many gifts and many abilities and the opportunity to live our lives as a church in excellence to reach out to other people, whether that's with programs or whatnot. But if our reliance is upon those things and not him, we will entirely miss the work that he wants to do. As we look back at these things, the truth of God's word being taught without shame, worship being about God and not me, moving towards Christ's likeness, love being encountered through us, people finding authentic community here, we being driven by sharing the gospel and having our reliance being on the Spirit of God. As we consider these things that I believe from Scripture we see are God's passion and vision for his church and for us as individuals, it is true that we today live in a world and in a time where this is unpopular. And for many ways in the church today, the church is not fulfilling the vision that God has for it. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We live in a very secularized culture today where it is so much easier for us to become like the world rather than Christ and who he desires for us to be. People in this world today, and especially Christians, are beginning slowly to experience marginalization within society, where what we think doesn't matter, where at times we are beginning to lose our voice. And for the church, it can be easier to think, well, if we hedge on what the Bible says a little bit, maybe it will become a little more palatable for the world that surrounds us. And I want to warn us against that. Because the truth is that we need to desperately, Roman numeral number 2 in your notes, protect our identity and our testimony in a world that stands against Christ and in a church culture that is prone to compromise. Because if we don't, we will distort the message of the gospel and the world will not truly know God. I want to take you to a passage this morning, and it's found in Philippians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, turn there with me. In Philippians chapter 2, the church is experiencing something very similar as they strive to live out the vision that God had for the church, for them as individuals within the culture and the setting that they lived in. And I want us to take a look at this because I believe that Paul's words here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 are very important for the church today to hear as well as we consider our situation of striving to honor God and to follow after what he desires for us in a world that stands against us and in a church culture that has compromised to a great degree. As you turn there to Philippians chapter 2, I want to give you a little bit of a background to what is happening in this passage. Philippi was a Roman colony, and as a Roman colony, it was actually Octavian who settled it, and settled it with retired Roman soldiers and filled the city with them. And what we understand from the Bible is that Paul and Silas were actually the ones who started the church. As they came on their journey and they came to Philippi, what they didn't find was a church or a synagogue that was set up, but what they found was a group of women that were meeting by the riverside and praying together. What we understand is that a lot of commentators say is that there most likely weren't enough Christian men in the city to actually start a synagogue. And so Paul and Silas come together to begin this church in Philippi. And you'll see as you read through Paul's writings to the church that he had this beautiful relationship with this church. Another thing that we should understand is that as Paul writes this letter, we know that he was imprisoned and facing persecution for the sake of the gospel. And the truth is that the church that he was writing to in Philippi was also facing this same type of persecution. Philippi was a very secular culture. It was steeped in worship of the emperor of Rome, but it was also steeped in worship of many other gods. Because of this, Christians within this community were marginalized within society. They lacked any kind of status, they lacked any rights, and they also lacked influence within the culture. And because of this, the church faced persecution to such a degree that it was far easier for the church to compromise, for individual Christians within this city to compromise on what they believed so that they would not face persecution and so that it would make their life easier. The church faced this persecution, but as well, we find as we continue to read that they were also dealing with false teachers in the community, people that were coming in and trying to teach something other than the gospel. Most commentators believe that this could have been the Judaizers, people that were coming in and trying to draw the believers back into a legalistic Jewish way of living out their faith. And so Paul writes this letter to the church under this scenario, a church that is struggling to honor God, to stay true to his word and the things that he has called them to while experiencing great persecution and marginalization and people that are trying to distort the word and the gospel. And this is what he has to say to them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the Philippian church struggled under the pressure of society to stay true, these are the words that Paul spoke to them as an encouragement and an exhortation to stay on task with what God had called them to. He calls them in the face of persecution, in the face of false teaching, in the face of all of the struggles to guard their unity with one another. And he calls them to guard their unity, number one, by first being of the same mind. Look again at verses 1-2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice that he says that whole notion of being of one mind twice and capstones those things that he's talking about. His charge to them was to be of the same mind. In other words, to be together, committed to God and to what God would teach them in his word, to be committed to the truth of the gospel message, to not waver because it is easier. His call was to be of the same mind and being committed to one another as a community of believers and sharing love with one another. His call was a call to them to be committed to the calling of Jesus to go and to share the gospel no matter what the cost. As we look in this passage, his call to the church is to protect and to guard their unity by being of the same mind, committing themselves to the truth of the gospel, and following God with all of their heart as a body of Christ. As well, we see number two, that he calls them in verses 3-4 in a few different ways to honor one another above yourself. Look at those verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, what Paul also understood is that one of the most important things for the church to move forward the gospel message is that they were unified not only in who God was and in the truth of who he was and how he wanted to move through them, but he also knew that they needed to guard their unity with one another, that they themselves would be a truly Christian, authentic community with each other, loving one another, caring for each other, encouraging one another, lifting each other up. And so his exhortation to the body is protect and guard that unity. And there is a good reason for him saying this. And the reason is because they need to protect not only the truth of God's word and who he is and what he's called them to, and also their unity with one another, because the purity of the gospel message to the world was dependent upon it. People are watching and they are learning who God is and what he is about by how they live their lives with one another. And he says to the church, if you have any problem with understanding how to do this, let Christ be your example. And in verses 5-11, we have an incredible picture that is painted for us of Jesus as the perfect picture for us to follow. Number three in your notes, taking our cues from Jesus. Verses 5-11 is often referred to as the Christ hymn, and it is a very beautiful passage of scripture that describes Christ and his example for us of how we should live. Read it again with me. Here is our example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Guys, he gave everything. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's call to the church was to guard their unity around the truth of the gospel and what God had called them to, and how they lived life together as a community to guard their unity with one another, taking their cues from Jesus and his humility, the way that he laid down his life, the way that he gave everything and loved so unconditionally. He laid it all down. Why? For the purpose of spreading the pure message of the gospel to a world that desperately needed Jesus. Why? To protect the purity of the gospel message, that the world would encounter, worship, and serve the living God. What is the vision for God's church? What is the vision for Westgate Chapel? All we need to do is to turn to God's word and ask him, God, how is it that you desire us to glorify you and to honor you, that we can protect the purity of the gospel and take it forward into the world? I believe that for us as a church, each of those areas that we talked about are things that as individuals we should constantly be reflecting on, and understanding that when we talk about the vision for the church, we're not just talking about the leadership, we're not just talking about the collective whole, but we are talking about the individual mandate from God, we as individuals, his church, and how we live out his desire for our lives as we honor him and we take the good news of the gospel to the world that surrounds us. May that be the vision for Westgate Chapel. May that be the vision for God's church throughout the world. And may we get back to the business of protecting that identity, that others would know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that we've had to be together in your word. And the truth is, Father, that it's so easy in our culture today, especially within the church, to rely on people, to rely on our programs, to rely on our ideas, to rely on anything but you. And sometimes, God, if we confess, it's true that we get so caught up in what we are doing that we literally stop following after you. And so, God, I pray that this morning that your son would be glorified, that your son would be lifted up, and that truly for us as a church, but truly for your church throughout the world, that Jesus would be the leader in this church and in your church, that our eyes would be focused on you, that, God, we would hold true to your word, God, that we would love the way that you love. God, that we would be passionate about sharing the gospel. That we would care most deeply about the things that you care most about. That you would be glorified in us. And that others, through our testimony, would know you. So, Father, as we continue, as we sing, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would have your way in this room. I pray, God, that you would speak into each of our lives as individuals, and that you would help us to see the areas of our life where maybe we have walked away from really fulfilling that vision that you have for our lives as individuals and as a collective church body. And I pray that as we begin to recognize those things, that we wouldn't be steeped in guilt or in shame, that we're not good enough or that we have failed, but that we would again turn and see your son and his grace poured out on the cross, that we would turn to you in repentance, God, and that as a collective body of believers, that we would keep you as the center place, as our king, the one we are following, and that you would be glorified, God, in our lives as we yield to you and we take the good news of the gospel to the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.